Before we look at this passage, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that we have tonight to gather together, and thank you for each person who has come tonight. We pray that as we reflect on the songs that we have sung and the beautiful truths of our relationship to you and your coming for us, that as we look at the scripture now, you will remind us of truths that we already know and open our eyes to truths that are here, and that we'll be encouraged and strengthened as we see this message of hope that we find here in the Old Testament. We pray that our attitude of attention and reverence will please you as we worship you by paying attention to what you've said to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The post-exilic prophets prophesied during the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Let me just review with you a little bit of the Old Testament history. After the glorious reigns of David and Solomon, the apex of the history of Israel, the golden age of Israel, for a number of different reasons, which we won't take time to go into tonight, things started downhill for Israel. And as things got worse and worse, and as the people of God got farther and farther away from him, God sent prophets such as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others of those prophets whose names you know to warn the people, to plead with them on God's behalf, to come back to God and to begin to obey his word. And because God has given to men that element of free choice, because he wants men and women who will worship him and love him because they choose to do so, the people of Israel continued to pull farther and farther away from him. Generation after generation refused to repent until finally in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded Jerusalem and took the large majority of the people into captivity. God had his faithful remnant, such as Daniel, who was taken into captivity at the beginning of the series of raids that Nebuchadnezzar made, and such as Jeremiah, who was there when the city was actually sacked and burned, and he stayed in the land of Israel for a little time, and then himself went to Babylon. But the end of God's pleading with the Israelites had come, and they went into captivity as they had been promised that they would over and over again. They had been warned about it again and again. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But after 70 years of captivity, an edict from Cyrus, the king of Persia, who by that time had taken over the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree because God told him to. This pagan king God used as his tool. And he issued a decree that those who wanted to could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. A relatively few of the people chose to go back under two different groups, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah went first with his group, and then later Ezra came. And Nehemiah was the businessman. He was a politician, a bureaucrat, cabinet official would be a better word in the kingdom of Persia. But he was an Israelite at heart and by nationality. And he took a group, and then later Ezra the priest came. And these two men working together. And incidentally, it's a good picture of the way God intends things to work with a secular man and a priest working together. They encouraged the people to get on with the building of the city, and they guided and directed in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Both of those men wrote their own books about that experience, and we have those two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Old Testament. Things started off pretty well for the returning exiles, but after a while, under persecution from the natives and fatigue and disenchantment from working with broken down timbers and burnt debris, and because of fear of what was going on around them, the work ground to a halt, and the people turned to the building of their own homes and These prophets here at the end of the Old Testament were called in by Ezra and Nehemiah from among that group to preach to the exiles and to encourage them to return to the work. And these books are important to us here at the end of the 20th century, I believe, because there's a real sense in which we too are rebuilding. We are exiles, in a sense, from the society around us, and we are trying to rebuild in many instances. Many Christians are rebuilding their lives, their own lives, from the ravages of sin and sinful habits before they were saved, or maybe while they were out of fellowship with the Lord. Our society is so tainted and so sinful that it's easy for Christians to be caught up in the things that the world are doing. And many times we come to that place where we have to come back to the Lord and rebuild our lives. If not rebuilding our own lives, many of us have the opportunity to rebuild the thinking of some of the people to whom we witness in this post-Christian era. During the lifetimes of all of us here in this room, times have changed dramatically, and I don't need to teach you that. I just remind you of that. If you think back, and most of us, well, let me rephrase that. Many of you are capable of thinking back 50 years. And can think in terms of even being young adults 50 years ago. Some of us can think clearly back 30 or 40 years. And we all recognize that our world is a very different place today than it was back in those days. It's happened gradually. It's happened increasingly, though. And we have to look back sometimes to see the differences, because many of us are like the frog in boiling water who started out in tepid water and the heat increased little by little, and suddenly we wake up and realize that the water's boiling before we even realized it. But our society is a post-Christian society. Many Christian thinkers, such as Francis Schaeffer and others like him, he's the one who first popularized the idea, but others are making us realize that the United States, and certainly not the rest of the world, the United States does not have the assumption of biblical standards that used to be just a part of our society. And so we have, in many instances, the opportunity to help other people, if we don't need it for our own lives, to help other people rebuild their lives on the standards of the Word of God. And so these books are very significant for us to study in this day in which we live. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that Zechariah needed some rebuilding himself, because he was a part of that group of returned exiles, and he faced the same pressures that they did, even though he was a prophet of God. And so in chapter 1, God gave him two visions, which we talked about last week, that began to stand him on his feet and get him ready to preach to his people. God had to prepare the preacher before the preaching could begin, and of course that's always the case. God has to give the message to the preacher, and he has to get the preacher ready to give the message before it can be given to the people. And so as we come to chapter 2 tonight, we're going to see a third vision that will have an even greater impact on him and enable him to minister to the people around him. And incidentally, this is another reminder that ministers, pastors, whatever terminology you want to use, are people too, with the same pressures and the same temptations and weaknesses as everybody else. Now, we preachers try to hide that fact somewhat, and I've discovered that people in the pew don't much want to believe it. They kind of you all kind of want to think that we preachers are supermen and not capable of the things that you are capable of. But I want to assure you that such is not the case. Zechariah and Tim Temple and every other preacher and prophet of God that you've ever known or heard about is a human being just like you, and we have to stand before the Lord, and we have to be ministered to from the Lord just like any of you do. Fortunately, I and many others like me, though not all pastors, have the privilege of being given time to study and to spend time in God's Word. And if I and others like me who have that privilege are willing to take that to heart and make it a part of our lives, then we do have the opportunity to be ministered to. Well, that was Zechariah's situation. He had to be encouraged and strengthened himself first before he could stand and minister to the people. And so in chapter 2, we have this vision of Zechariah, and then secondly, in the second half of the chapter, we hear the voice of Zechariah. If you picked up one of the outlines as you came in, you can see that simple two-part division of this chapter. So first of all, let's look at the vision of Zechariah that we find in verses 1 through 5. And the first part of the vision has to do with the measuring of Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2. So if you have your Bible open to Zechariah chapter 2, look at verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width, what is its width, and what is its length." Now let's stop there with verse 2. One of the things that is common in the dreams and the visions of prophets in the Old Testament is this kind of interaction with people in the dream. Very often these prophets will see a vision, and there'll either be someone there talking with them about the vision, or they'll be able to talk to the people in the vision. I've had some dreams in which I wish that had been possible, but that is usually a mark when we're studying the Bible. One of the marks of a vision that usually distinguishes it from a dream, not in every case, but usually in the vision, there's some interaction between the prophet or the person having the vision and the people in the vision. And that's the case here. Here is this vision that Zechariah has, and it is of a man getting ready to go out and measure something. So Zechariah asks him what he's going to measure, and he says he's going to measure Jerusalem. Now, you know, it's natural that Zechariah would dream or have a vision about something like the measuring of Jerusalem, because, as I've been saying a few minutes ago, that's what his life revolved around, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple first, and then of the walls and the people's homes. More particularly, what was on his mind was the failure of his people to rebuild Jerusalem like they were supposed to be doing. And so it's natural that he'd be wondering how big it would get, and if it would ever be as big and powerful as it had been in David's day. Of course, Zechariah had only heard about David's day. That was far in his past history, his ancestors. But those kinds of things must have been going through his mind. If we ever get this thing rebuilt, how big will it be? And where will the walls be? And what will it encompass? And will it ever be the same as it was in the past? And so God gives him this vision along those very lines. As the vision continues, we find that it contains a message about Jerusalem in verses 3 through 5. First of all, the importance of the message is shown in verse 4. If you'll look there, "There was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and the livestock in it.'" Now, remember in the visions that we saw in chapter 1, there was a man who talked with Zechariah to help him interpret the vision. And so whether this is the same angel or not, we don't know for sure, but here we have an angel who talks with Zechariah, and this angel is the one in verse 1 that Zechariah talked with, and he's going out to make the measurements, and as he's going out to make the measurements, as he told Zechariah he was going to do, another angel comes running to him. This other angel was already apparently out in the area that the other one was going to measure, and so he runs to him, and he says, "You," in so many words, "turn around and run back to Zechariah with this message." And the message is, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, and so forth. Now, the fact that he was instructed to run back to Zechariah indicates that this was a very important thing for Zechariah to know. First of all, and I believe this angel who was standing in the area to be measured and who told the other angel to run was the angel of the Lord. As we talked about last week, the Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in angelic form. And one of the reasons that I believe that is that he gives an order to this other angel, and he gives him a message as from God. And so very probably this angel is the angel of the Lord, and he's giving Zechariah this important message. And first of all, the message is that the day would come when Jerusalem would, in fact, be once again full of people. Now, that was what was going through Zechariah's mind. Keep in mind that the exiles had been back there now for about 18 years, if we compare the dates that are given in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the work had been discouraging to begin with, and then it had ground to a halt, and things weren't being completed, and Zechariah is probably discouraged and wondering if what's going to happen. And so God sends him this message. In fact, dispatches a person to go hurriedly to Zechariah and tell him that it is, in fact, going to be inhabited again. And that was a wonderful thing for Zechariah to hear. But secondly, the second part of the message would be, not only is it going to be rebuilt, but it would be, in verse 3, as a city or as towns without walls. Now, we're familiar from our studies of the Old Testament with the fact, and from our studies of history in general, with the fact that these various city-states, these cities that had their own government and that were almost like nations in themselves, and historians refer to them as city-states, each had their own king, and or maybe several in an area would have their own king. But in those days, cities had walls around them. And occasionally we would read about a city without walls. A city without walls would be an indication of one of two things, or possibly both. Either it was a city that was within a group of city-states, and it was so secure that enemies wouldn't even try to attack it in the first place, and so they didn't need walls for protection. It was either in an area that was strongly guarded by the local king or the lord of the area, or secondly, it would indicate that it was a city that was very dangerous to live in, because any kind of riffraff could come in and settle there, because there was no way really to keep them out. It was a city without walls. And also, enemies would be able to attack with no warning, because there was nothing to keep them out. So when you heard about a city without walls, it would indicate one or the other of those two things. Or maybe sometimes, as I said, to some extent, both of those things. But that's what God tells Zechariah is going to be. Jerusalem is going to be as a city without walls. Now, there had been a time when Jerusalem was impregnable, and enemies wouldn't even have thought of attacking, although it did have walls even then. But under the rules of David and Solomon, and occasionally under some of the other kings that followed them during the downhill slide of Israel, they were still impregnable, and there was a time when the enemies wouldn't have attacked. But that was no longer the case. The book of Nehemiah gives many details about the enemies that were surrounding these rebuilders. And Nehemiah tells us that the enemies, these were people who lived in the neighboring city-states, or who had moved into the area during the years that the Israelites were away from their land. But they were led by two con man politicians. You see, we're not the first to have to put up with those kind of people. These two con men politicians were named Sanballat and Tobiah. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Sanballat and Tobiah. I think it probably is their great-grandsons 20 times removed that we have to put up with. But at any rate, these con men politicians by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah alternated between flattery and attempts to infiltrate the Israelites on one hand, and outright aggression on the other hand. And if one thing didn't work, then they'd come back with a different, with the other kind of attack. And it was just a whipsaw kind of thing that Nehemiah had to put up with, and that Haggai and Zechariah had to put up with. It was a very difficult time. Also, during the 70 years in which Israel had been out of their land, many other people groups had settled there, the kind of riffraff that pious Jews wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with. In fact, in the time of Jesus, you remember that Jesus, it tells us at one point, must needs go through Samaria. And there are various references to Samaria in the New Testament in the era in which Jesus was on earth. The Samaritans were descendants of these people that moved in there while the Israelites were in Babylon. And they had intermarried with some of the Jews who had stayed behind when Nebuchadnezzar first took them captive. He left a few Jews there in the land, the ones that were too old or too sick, or for whatever reason he didn't need them in Babylon. And so these foreigners had moved in, and they had intermarried with the Jews, and they were called Samaritans, and they were half-breeds, and they were very much looked down on by the Israelites. And let me digress here for a minute and say that one of the powerful aspects of the story about the Good Samaritan is that the Samaritan was this minority, this despised minority. And Jesus tells the story of these people that the Jews would have thought of as good men, upright, honorable men coming by, not willing to help this guy who had fallen prey to the thieves. But here comes this Good Samaritan. Now, I want to say this carefully, and I want to say it, I want to warn you in advance that I'm trying to do is illustrate Jesus' point, but it would have been very much like Jesus telling this parable in the 1960s and talking about the good Negro who came by and helped the traveler that these other upstanding people wouldn't have helped. That was the kind of feeling that the Jews had about these people who lived in the area and who, in fact, began moving into the area in the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra. And so no doubt Zechariah wondered, why would there be no walls with all of this kind of riffraff living in the area? And yet God says this is going to be inhabited again, and in fact it's going to be like a city without walls. But Zechariah didn't have to wonder too long, because in verse 5 we have the impetus of the message, the motivating factor that God wants Zechariah to have. Look at verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." See, there was no need to worry about protection. There was no need to worry about walls, because the Lord himself would guard the city. And with that being true, it would be as though there were a wall of fire all around the city. It doesn't say there will be a wall of fire around it, but the Lord will be guarding the city, and so it would be just as though there were a wall of fire around it. And not only that, but he will be personally present with them. He says, "I will be the glory in her midst." Zechariah and the people of his day would have been thoroughly familiar with the tales of their great-great-grandfathers, great, maybe five times great-grandfathers, who had been led by God through the wilderness wanderings with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire at night. They would have been familiar with the Shekinah glory of God that settled on the tabernacle, indicating God's presence in their midst. And so no doubt Zechariah would have been thrilled to death to hear that the day was coming when once again God would be among his people and would protect them and guide them and direct them. This was a tremendous promise for Zechariah to receive. It was a promise of the personal presence of God among these people who had been scattered all over the known world. From east to west and north to south, these people who had lost their inheritance, the 10 northern tribes had gone into captivity before the 2.5 southern tribes. They were the ones who went into Babylonian captivity. Those 10 northern tribes were scattered so much around the world that to this day, nobody's sure where they all were. And so here was a people that had been decimated, a people who had been scattered. And a prophet of God receives this message that the day is going to come when once again God will be in their midst and he will be around their perimeter guarding them. And things were going to get better and things were going to be restored. And what God didn't specifically reveal in this prophecy but does in many others is that things were going to be better than they ever were, even under David and Solomon. You know, sometimes we have those same kind of questions in our lives today. And especially as we talk about our society, we talk about the good old days and we talk about how much worse things have gotten. And we talk about particularly, it seems like these days with the Supreme Court considering the cases that it's looking at even last week and the next few weeks, the days when they allowed prayer in school and the days when you could put the Ten Commandments on the classroom wall and all those kinds of things. And our attention in the past couple of years particularly has been focused on how badly things have gone for Christians and for the principles and the standards on which our Constitution was based. And sometimes we wonder if things can ever be the same. And we think about what kind of walls can we build. Someone said to me jokingly during the past week, if the Supreme Court doesn't rule the way we want them to on this school prayer issue, I'll be seeing you in Costa Rica when you come down to visit me. He was kidding, I think, but you know, there's no more frontier to go to. It's all been explored and settled, and there's nowhere to go to get away from this. And so now maybe we think about building walls around ourselves. Some of us think, and with some degree we have a right to, think the way Zechariah and the people of his day were thinking. Will things ever be the same? Will we ever be able to go back to the way things were? Of course, anytime we talk about the good old days, it's easy to forget some of the things that we wouldn't want to go back to the way they were. Hindsight has 20/20 vision, somebody said, and it always seems like they were better than they were. But at the same time, there are things that have changed for the worse in our nation. And we wonder if we can ever go back to the way it was. But listen, God has promised that he will be with us no matter what kind of situation we get into. He will be with us in whatever, in every situation of whatever kind it may be. And even better than with the promise to Zechariah, the glory of God lives within us individually in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so for that reason, we can calmly face whatever he may allow us to be exposed to. And that's scary because we're used to having walls of protection around us. And it looks like in our nation, those walls are being quickly broken down. And I don't know whether those legal walls, those constitutional walls of protection will ever be rebuilt or not. But what could be better than the wall of the personal presence of God himself? That's what he promised to Zechariah. And that's what he promises to all of his people. Of course, the key to this whole thing is keeping within his walls by obedience to his word. We can't expect him to be a wall around us if we're not going to abide by the standards of the one who is the wall around us. We can't just live any old way we want to and expect God to protect that. We can't just be a part of the society around us and live like they do and then expect God to put walls around us. But for those who will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, live by the standards of God as given to us in his word, his promise is that he'll be with us and that he'll be a wall around us, just as he said to Zechariah. Now, of course, the question that comes up anytime we look at these prophetic passages is, did God fulfill this promise? I mean, this promise to Zechariah. Did it ever come true that Jerusalem was a city inhabited without walls? And the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes in the sense of his protection of Jerusalem in general all down through the years. I mean, you think about the city of Jerusalem and the people of God and how God has protected that city. Someone has pointed out that the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt more than any other city in the history of the world. The amazing thing is that there is today a city of Jerusalem. Most of the other cities and towns that are named in the Bible, if they're in existence at all, are called something else. And the ones that are in existence in almost every case are not anything like what they were described as being in the Old Testament. And yet the city of Jerusalem today is by far bigger than it was even in David and Solomon's day. And it's a recognized city in the world. Eventually it was rebuilt under Ezra's leadership, even in this day that we're in Zechariah's day that we're looking at. God did have the city rebuilt, although it was again destroyed in 70 A.D. after Christ had gone back to heaven, and under the attack from the Romans it was destroyed. But now it's been rebuilt on a scale even greater than ever before. So the answer is yes, God did fulfill this prophecy, this promise, this vision to Zechariah. But the answer is also no. In the most literal sense, this vision is still future. We've been singing tonight about the Lord's return and about our future habitation with Him. And in the most literal sense, this vision is talking about the millennium when Christ will rule on the earth and when Jerusalem will literally be the center of the earth's power and government. Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule over the whole world. One of the reasons that I believe so strongly in dispensational theology is the fact that there are so many promises, so many prophecies to Abraham, even to Moses, promises like this, prophecies like this that have never been actually fulfilled. And we either have to say, well, God's just not going to keep those promises, or we have to say, well, they're fulfilled in some mystical kind of a way. The primary explanation for those things, as most of you know, is that the church is Israel, and so those promises are fulfilled spiritually for the church. But in my opinion, those promises are much too literal and much too detailed to be fulfilled simply in some spiritual way in the church. And so I believe that this prophecy of Israel being a city without walls and inhabited thoroughly and having God in its presence, in its as its center, and being having the presence of God protecting it as a wall is a reference to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is still future as far as we're concerned. Hopefully not too far future. Could be as close as 7 or 8 years, perhaps. Who knows? But the only God knows that, and He hasn't shared that with us yet. This is what Bible scholars call the law of near and far fulfillment. Many of the prophecies have both an immediate or a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. I like to think of it, and this has just occurred to me in the last few years as I've gotten to the age that it would occur to me. I like to think of it as looking through bifocals. You know, I look here at my notes, and I'm looking through a separate set of lenses, and I'm seeing my notes and my Bible, but I look up, and I'm looking through a set of lenses that enable me to see far. And many of the prophecies, in fact, I would say most of the prophecies in the Bible are bifocal prophecies. Many of them were fulfilled almost as soon as they were given. And in this particular case, yes, Jerusalem was rebuilt. But the actual fulfillment in the sense that God is talking about here in this vision has not fully taken place yet, with Christ at the center and the wall of the presence of God around the city as a wall. Some of these prophecies were not fulfilled immediately. The virgin birth of Christ, for example, was not fulfilled for many, many years, and others haven't been fulfilled yet. But most of the prophecies, as I say, have both that near and that far fulfillment. And so, as I say, a good way to remember this and to think about these prophecies is bifocal prophecies. They have both a near vision and a far vision through which they can be looked at. So that's the vision that God gave to Zechariah. And because of the vision, then, in the rest of the chapter, in verses 6 through 13, we hear the voice of Zechariah. We had the vision to Zechariah, and now the voice of Zechariah. And first of all, it's a voice of warning. Look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, let's stop there. To understand this warning, we have to understand that the land of the north, in verse 6, is Babylon. And when God was warning them of the fact that someday he was going to judge them by means of a foreign nation, he would talk about the people in the land of the north coming and sitting in judgment on Israel. Now, Zechariah, after the time that judgment had come, talks about the land of the north. Most of the Jewish captives, remember, when Zechariah gave this message, were still in Babylon. The king of Persia had worded his decree in such a way that those who wanted to could go back. Nobody had to go back. And the thing that really stirred up the heart of Nehemiah was that he heard how few had gone back and what trouble they were having. And some of those who did return were about ready to go back to Babylon because things were so tough, as we've been talking about. And isn't that the way it always is? We step out on faith, we claim the promises of God for salvation or some promise for service, for serving him, and we set out to do his will. But before long, almost inevitably, the pressures arise and the thing is harder than we thought it was going to be to do, and the old temptations come back, and we're ready to throw in the towel. And some people do. And they don't lose their salvation, but they lose that opportunity that they had claimed the promise for. And they don't lose their salvation, but they don't, because they don't grow as quickly as they thought they would as new Christians, they just become stagnant as Christians. Talking to someone today who said that they were saved as a teenager, and then nobody taught them anything, and for years they just drifted spiritually until recent times when they began to be taught the Word of God again, and now have a whole new, it's almost like being saved all over again. And that's the way it was with Israel, and that's the way it is with a lot of us sometimes. But God says to us, as he did to these Jews 3,000 years ago, he says to us things like, flee youthful lusts. He says to them, flee the land of the north. Run away from sin and sinful living that you're caught up in there in Babylon. And to us, he says, run away from these pressures of the world that tempt you to live just like the world does. That sounds so harsh and demanding, doesn't it? Be holy, for I am holy, God says. And our tendency is to think God is so narrow-minded, he just doesn't want us to have the kind of fun the people around us are having. But look again at his reasoning in verse 8. In Zechariah 2:8, it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God is going to judge, he says here, the nations who have judged Israel. Now, God allowed them to judge Israel, but as we saw in chapter 1 last week, and as we saw in the book of Haggai a couple of weeks ago, those nations carried it too far. They carried that judgment of Israel beyond what God intended. They didn't stop when God told them to stop. And so God says, I'm going to judge the nations who have judged Israel. And you Israelites need to get out of there so you don't get caught up in the judgment. Look at this phrase, after glory, in verse 8. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. This phrase is a reference to that far fulfillment that we were talking about a moment ago. It'll be fulfilled after the glorification of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a far fulfillment here in verse 8. God is going to judge the nations of the world for the way they treated Israel. And in fact, we know that one of the judgments of God at the end of time is going to be the judgment of nations based on the way they have treated Israel all through the years. But history shows that this prophecy did also have that near fulfillment. There's that bifocal fulfillment of prophecy. There's a far fulfillment that's still future as far as we're concerned. But if we look at the history books, we see that there was this near fulfillment also. Babylon was conquered by the Medes and Persians. That had already happened by the time Zechariah was hearing this. Not many years after that, the Greeks took over the Medes and the Persians. And after that, the Romans took over from the Greeks. And all down through the years, these nations have been being judged by God. And why did God do all this? Look at the last line of verse 8 again. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye, the apple of the eye, of course, is the pupil. One of the most delicate and carefully protected parts of the whole body, the eye. Not only did God protect it in creation with the eyebrow and the eyelid and the eyelashes and the tears, but we instinctively throw up our hands anytime there's any kind of a threat to our eyes, don't we? So that's a part of the protection too, that this very precious part of our bodies. We sorrow for people who lose their vision, even in one eye, because of the potential to lose it completely with the loss of the other eye. Such a vital, important part of our body. And God says, that's the way that I care for and protect Israel. That is the importance that Israel has in my heart, God says. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that Israel hasn't mistreated other nations and other individuals. One of the things that I think we Christians overlook in the Middle East struggles today, and you can talk to Phil for a lot more detail about this, but one of the things that I think we overlook is that Israel has its bad record too. We talk about the Arabs and the horrible things that they do, but Israel is no princess. They have mistreated people too. But at the same time, they are God's chosen people. And if Israel is the apple of God's eye, then political leaders, even today, would do well to treat Israel well. It's also important to remember that by our faith in Jesus Christ, we become spiritual Israel. And so that promise applies to us as well. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are just as precious to God and just as protected by God as the mechanism of our eye is protected by the body. And this is why God wanted the remaining Israelites to flee from Babylon, to come out of Babylon. And why he wants us to come out of the world, because he doesn't want us to get mixed up in the judgment that he's going ultimately to bring on the wickedness of this world. The same thing was true way back in the beginning of the Old Testament when God miraculously finally removed Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed those sinful cities. And the same thing is true of us today. He doesn't want us to be judged with the wicked whom he is going to judge. And that judgment is made all the more clear in verse 9, where we read of a voice of wrath. And this is the second part of Zechariah's message. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Look how casually Zechariah refers to God's judgment. A mere shake of the hand. He's going to bring this destruction upon his enemies with a shake of his hand. But the result will be that they will know who God is. And that was true in the past. The nations living in the land that God promised to Israel had heard what God had done to the Egyptians and the other cities that opposed, the two cities that opposed Israel in the wilderness. And they were terrified of the Israelites. They tried to make treaties with Joshua rather than face the certain doom that the armies of Israel would bring. Before that, it happened to the Babylonians. And it'll happen again in its final stages in the tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath on the earth and people will realize the wrath of God. The scripture tells us that most of them will curse him rather than accepting him. But God has demonstrated his wrath and his capabilities at various times in history, and he's going to do it again. But finally, in verses 10 through 12, there is a wonderful promise, a voice of wondrous promise. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Incidentally, verse 12 is the only place in the Bible where Israel is referred to as the Holy Land. But at the same time, you may not have known that that was a biblical terminology. We speak of the Holy Land, and we just think of the land of Israel and its surroundings. But it's a biblical term. Israel was in captivity, and in the early stages of release, when these words were first spoken to them in this message from Zechariah. And even today, Israel is still on the sidetrack of God's program. But the day is coming when they'll once again be the focal point for all the other nations of the world. And how strange those words must have seemed to the people of Zechariah's day, or even to Jews today, these wondrous promises here in verses 10 through 12. But to be able to believe that these promises are true, all you have to do is look at what's happened to Israel in the past 60 years. Coming from a nation that had no national place to a place that today they are one of the most prominent nations in the world. You can hardly listen to the news at night without hearing something about Israel at least once a week. That's how God takes care of his people, and that's even with them still in rebellion against him. Finally, in verse 13, I think I said finally a while ago, but this is really finally. In verse 13, Zechariah closes with a very appropriate voice of worship. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. In Psalm 46:10, God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And you know, that is an instruction that we all too often neglect in this busy day in which we live. And there's a lot that I could say about that. It's a personal problem that I have. We need to find time to be still and know that he is God. When I have my devotional time in the mornings, very often I begin by just saying, Lord, I just want to sit still in your presence. And that's many days, that's the only time that I do have to be still and know that he is God. And I know that your life is no different from mine. But God tells us to find time to be still and know that he is God. But what we have here in the last verse of Zechariah chapter 2 is a kind of stillness like the animals in a forest who sense a forest fire approaching or a storm approaching. They hurriedly scurry for shelter, but they're quiet in doing it. There's a quietness that comes after a huge calamity, a hurricane or a tornado or something like that among the animals, I understand. And that too, that kind of quietness is applicable to us too. If God is capable of an inexplicable level of love and mercy and grace and goodness, what levels of wrath must he be capable of? Because he is a God of love and he is a God of wrath. And if he can love to the extent that he does, and we know that he does, what will his wrath be like? And so the message of Zechariah for the rebuilders of his day is a good one for those of us who are called upon to rebuild our own lives or help other people rebuild theirs. First of all, we must come out from the enemy with his standards and his lifestyle and practices. We must be still and be awed at the power of his wrath and at the depth of his love. But we must also remember that as his people by faith in Christ, we are the apple of his eye, and that he's promised to be in our midst and to be a wall of fire around us to whatever degree we need his protection and his presence. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again tonight, we thank you for your word, for these wonderful promises and these serious warnings. And we pray that your Spirit will apply this passage to our hearts individually as you see our needs to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.